I was very thankful when Brother Marty extended the invitation to come, and it was an honor to be here with you all. I pray that the Lord will make his presence known. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We're going to read verses 21 and 22. 21 and 22. If you would, please, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? What a blessing it is to have it. Let's give our hearts attention to it. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Let us hear the Word of God. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Holy Father, we praise and thank thee that thou art a God that speaks to his people. We thank thee for thy love showered upon us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we plead, O God, that thou would pour out thy spirit, that thou wouldst fill our hearts, illuminate our minds with thy truths. I thank thee for these men who are faithfully giving their lives to feed thy flock. And I pray that thou wouldst wonderfully bless, encourage, and build them up in the faith. Now help us as we look at thy word. Speak to us, Lord. Grant us clarity of mind. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This passage records a remarkable moment in human history. At the River Jordan, the incarnate Son of God entered the waters of baptism, identifying himself with sinners. There we see that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Acts 10:38, as Luke records. And in this midst of this, or in the midst of this history-changing event, we observe the following. Jesus also being baptized and praying. Jesus also being baptized and praying. The heaven opened. Our focus will be on the word praying. The four Gospels make abundantly clear that from the beginning of his public ministry until his agonizing death upon Calvary's cross, Christ earnestly, frequently, and perseveringly prayed. Jesus was a man of prayer. He lived a life in prayer. The loving, intimate communion between Christ and his Father is evident in his words and his deeds. His great heart was always opened to heaven, pouring out his praise, his thanksgiving, his earnest desires, his soul's trouble. And as our text confirms, he experienced his heavenly Father's answer in prayer. We should declare he could declare with unfailing certainty, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." The Lord Jesus lived a life in prayer, and as such, he is the perfect model for the pastor's work in prayer, which is the title of our message. May the Lord Jesus help us as we consider the following things. the model of prayer, the meaning of prayer, the pursuit of prayer, and the cultivation of prayer. And may the blessed Spirit of God help us as we take this up. Let's consider first the model of prayer. Should be obvious that my point is very simple. Jesus Christ is the perfect model of the pastor's work in prayer. We will never attain to the certainty with which he prayed. We will never attain to the extraordinary lengths to which he prayed. But we can pray. And we are in union with that Christ. He was the minister's minister. And we may learn at his feet what it means to live a life in prayer. And with this in mind, I want us to consider our text first. Luke focuses our attention on the Son's earthly prayer and his Father's heavenly answer. The structure of the passage is very simple. Jesus was baptized and prayed. Secondly, the heaven opened. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit descended. And fourthly, his Father endorsed him. Now, with this in mind, the sacred text tells us Jesus also being baptized and praying. It's really interesting when we consider the way that Luke gives us this account. He speaks much about John the Baptist in chapter 1. He speaks much about John the Baptist at the beginning here of chapter 3. But he drops out of the picture as soon as we get to the issue of Christ actually being baptized. Something we get more details from in the other Gospels. And it's because Luke's focus is different. He wants us to see something here in the baptism that the others don't take up. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ prayed. John was that great voice crying in the wilderness, calling sinners to repent, to be immersed with regard to the forgiveness of their sins, and to believe on the coming greater one who would baptize them with fire and the Holy Ghost. Christ's submission to John's baptism was an open endorsement of both his ministry and his message. Furthermore, the text implies that the sinless Son of God publicly identified himself with the sinful sons of men. We see it in the word also. Jesus also being baptized. Now, following his baptism, Jesus prayed. Standing on earth, he communed with heaven. The incarnate Son of God communed with his Father. And Luke is the only one, the only gospel writer that tells us that Jesus prayed at his baptism. And as Jesus was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. Luke removes John from the scene so that we focus on Christ praying, the Spirit descending, and his Father answering. And what did his Father say? Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. At the inauguration of his mighty work as the anointed one of God, Jesus prayed, the heavens opened, the Father heard his prayer and declared his love for and his pleasure with our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's ministry began with prayer, and the anointing with which he served his Father came as a result of his praying. I cannot think of a greater model for us. Christ's life and ministry were inseparable from prayer. All four Gospels teach us that Jesus lived a life of prayer. I want to give us something of a survey. I can't touch all of the passages, but I do want us to take quite a number of them in. I want us to feel the weight of this. Jesus began arising from the waters of baptism, praying. And then we see these kinds of things scattered throughout the Gospels. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 5:16. Before he chose his 12 disciples, he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. I've only spent one entire night in my life in prayer. It was one of the hardest things I have ever attempted to do. This was apparently common for our Lord. After an intense time of healing the sick and casting out devils, he prepared himself for preaching this way. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Mark 1:35. Later, he fed 5,000. He looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. Mark 6:41. Then, after feeding them, he exhausted himself, healing and caring for the people. And yet we read, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. On the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus prayed. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Yet again, an immediate and an extraordinary response to his prayers. Luke 9:22. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he took bread and blessed it. Matthew 26:26. Then when he was preparing himself for his journey to Calvary's cross, we read, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John 17:1-2. Before he entered Gethsemane, he said soberly to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Luke 22:36. And as the cross upon which he would die in excruciating death and pain and agony loomed before him, Jesus went unto a place called Gethsemane and said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Matthew 26:36. Now, brethren, have there ever been such extraordinary wrestlings of soul under heaven? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Our eternal life is in that prayer. He submitted to his Father's will and went to the cross, securing the pardon of sin and everlasting life for his eternally loved people. And yet, in his unspeakable suffering, he uttered the most remarkable words ever spoken from a dying man towards his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. And as he hung between heaven and earth, nailed to Calvary's cross, suffering all the wrath of his Father's fury for the sins of his people, Psalm 22 burned in his heart. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? After accomplishing the full and free salvation of his people, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. From his baptism until his death upon the cross, Christ's heart was engaged with his heavenly Father for the glory of his Father and for the salvation and preservation of his people. He was a man engaged with heaven in prayer for the glory of God and for the souls of men. There is no greater model for us as men in prayer. It certainly does not mean that in every waking moment of his short life, he was in the act or posture of prayer. But we find him engaged in prayer in every kind of activity to which his Father sent him. From giving thanks for food to praying for his enemies as his life's blood flowed from his head, his hands, and his feet. There never has been, nor will there ever be, a greater model for pastors in the work of prayer. With that in mind, let's consider the meaning of prayer. If Christ is our model, what does it really mean to pray? If he came up from the water of baptism praying, what was happening? As simple as prayer appears to be, every religion on the planet claims to pray. As simple as prayer seems to be, it is a profound mystery because it is a Holy Spirit-wrought engagement with God. It is therefore fascinating to read human attempts to define prayer. I won't bore you with as many as I would like to read, but let me just share a few with you. Consider these definitions of prayer by men of prayer. John Calvin. Calvin once defined prayer as a communication between God and us, whereby we expound to him our desires, our joys, our sighs, in a word, all the thoughts of our hearts. Close quote. In fact, he has several definitions of prayer if you read him carefully. But do we not see the very thing that Calvin enunciates here in the life of Christ? John Knox defined prayer as an earnest and familiar talking with God, to whom we declare our miseries, whose support and help we implore and desire in our adversities, and who we laud and praise for our benefits received. B.M. Palmer suggested that if we combine the definitions of the larger and shorter catechism, we may discover a complete definition of prayer. Quote, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. John Bunyan gives my favorite definition. It's the kind of statement that you can take and preach for days and days because it's so filled with scripture. Bunyan says, quotes, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to His Word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. Close quote. Now that's not the kind we walk out of the meeting remembering because of its verbosity. But the fact is, it's the kind of definition worth spending time memorizing and working through and thinking about. Now, all these men were pastors. All these men knew the profound importance of prayer, the experience of wrestling in prayer, the emptiness of mechanical prayer, the guilt of heartless prayer, and the blessing of Spirit-wrought prayer. In other words, they knew the work of prayer. The work of prayer. They had learned that true prayer is the language of the heart born of God's Spirit. When the resurrected Christ spoke to Ananias of Paul, the former enemy of his people, he said, "Behold, he prayeth." That's an astonishing statement. Paul had been a Pharisee. Paul had grown up with prayers. But now he prayed in Christ, in union with Christ, alive in the Spirit of Christ. Prayer is not simply floating words skyward. It's not simply talking into the air, hoping that somewhere it lands near the Lord. It is a wholehearted engagement with God. And that is not possible, except we are born again. It is not possible unless the life of heaven has invaded our souls and we connect with our God. Prayer is the grace-transformed heart, breathing its praise, desires, and burdens up to the God who saved us through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian endeavor. Prayer is the evidence that eternal life has come down to a once darkened soul and now rises back to heaven in praise, love, thanksgiving. Prayer is an unmistakable sign of the life of God in the soul of man. The lips that once blasphemed God now praise Him. The lips that once spewed hatred toward God now pour forth love. The lips that once declared their depraved independence now cry out in childlike dependence. We must pray regarding every aspect of life because it is the daily dependence upon Him for everything of life. We cannot live without air. We cannot live without prayer. Well, brethren, J.C. Ryle wrote an astonishing booklet called A Call to Prayer. If you've never read it, I highly recommend that you get a copy and read it. We publish it. But throughout that booklet, he punctuates everything that he says with just one penetrating question. Do you pray? Do you pray? Brethren, this is a room of pastors. It should be the given. But I think everyone in here knows that prayer is work and a struggle. And far too often, pastors are prayerless. Let's consider the pursuit of prayer then. We want to pursue this thing that these godly men and many others, there are a lot of wonderful definitions out there, but What are they doing? What are they saying? They're trying to put into words something that arises from a miracle. The fact that we are brought into union with God, and it's communication, it's talking with God, it's according to this, it's according to that. But they're telling us that they're wrestling. They're trying to articulate that thing that they want God's people deeply involved in. Something that they know themselves they cannot function without. You cannot pastor God's people without prayer. So we must pursue it. And the flesh very often throws out all the anchors. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "Of course," it's that "of course," when you hear the rest of what he's got to say that makes this so weighty for me. "Of course, the preacher is above all others distinguished as a man of prayer." Of course. He prays as an ordinary Christian, else he were a hypocrite. He prays more than the ordinary Christian, else he is disqualified for the office which he has undertaken. Close quote. With Christ's life in view, pastors must pursue the work of prayer. Robert Murray McChain declared, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." I'm sure most of you have heard that. But I can't hear that enough. Because he's right. The longer I live, the longer I serve Christ, the longer I serve his people, the longer I struggle with the work of prayer, the more I grasp the reality of those profound words. He didn't just read an interesting book, a philosophical book, and give us a nice sounding bit of literary rhetoric. This is the heart of a man who engaged with God. He saw the power of heaven opened and the Spirit of God descending in revival, drawing men and women out of the darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. He's not writing in a speculative way for a big publisher. He's telling us, your ministry is no more than you are on your knees. Let me give you just a few things to consider here. This is by no means exhaustive. But as we pursue prayer, we would bear these things in mind. One, we must pursue the work of prayer because we are God's representatives. How do we represent someone well with whom we do not daily converse? How do you preach a God you don't know? This is what McChain is driving us to consider. We're God's representatives. We stand before the Lord's people and we bring His holy word to them. We represent the Most High. We ought to know Him well. We ought to be regularly in His presence. Oh, that it would be said of us, he's been with Christ. Number two, we must pursue the work of prayer because we are handling God's word. We're not only representing him, we are delivering his eternal truths to his people. The texts of our preaching, the themes of our preaching, and the power of our preaching should arise from prayer. And thus we must bathe those sermons in prayer. Just dashing those things off and running into the pulpit is likely at best to give a little more information. but to land on God's people like a frost. As our text shows, Christ began his ministry as our prophet, priest, and king in prayer. As our prophet, he gives his blood-bought people his word. And one of the important ways that he does that is through these unusual vessels called preachers. Our preaching will be nothing but empty, useless words, religious exercises, unless we pray down the fire of God's Spirit into our souls and plead for his holy unction upon our preaching. If you read much in John Owen, one of the things he says regularly, he speaks often in different contexts about praying down God's blessings into our souls, into our hearts. Brethren, this is an eternal matter in which we are engaged. We need to know our God. We need to pursue him in prayer so that when we stand before God's people, we may not only represent him accurately in our living, but we may bring his word faithfully, as we heard in the first hour. The kind of preaching our brother has set before us doesn't come but by prayer. Number three, we must pursue the work of prayer to edify, to build up God's people. He loves them. We need to bring his word to build them up, to make them more like Christ. He gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is not possible for men who don't pray. It's not possible. We are to bring that precious word. God in his mercy has given us his word. I mean, we've got more Bibles in this little room than some villages in other countries. We've got the word of God. We need to know it, and we need to preach it, but not just preach it in some kind of way so that we get the award, right? Of the, he's my favorite preacher. Run away from that kind of stuff. All right, that'll kill you in a minute. Yeah, let me tell you what. Celebrity utterly destroys eternal effectiveness. Well, that's what our nature, that's what our culture is. Man, I mean, that's another series of messages. We try to stay anchored on this one. But it is the case. I've seen it over and over again. When I was in the music business, we used to have a term called believing his own press. And it would be, we'd tour, we'd be out with these bands, and then they'd get a couple of hits, and then they'd become famous, and then all the women were hanging out backstage for them, and they were getting a lot of press, and all their musical geniuses and all that stuff. And you could see them changing. Hanging out with them wasn't the same as it used to be. And that's what we call believing their own press. You start thinking you're something of the preacher, you're on the way to robbing God's people and destroying your ministry, or at least rendering it ineffective. We've got to know our God, and when we're in his presence, there is no place for pride. But when we get away from prayer, it doesn't take very long for us to put those clothes back on. We need to cry out to God for His mighty power to fill our hearers and awaken them or refresh them with soul-transforming power. E.M. Bounds was an Arminian, and his Arminianism mars his works and prayers. It's very hard for me to read them. In fact, there's only one that's ever really ministered to me, but that one put me flat on my back. He knocked me down. He had remarkable insight into pastors and prayer, and he said this, quote, "Preaching which kills." Now, he doesn't mean kills in the sense of being brought to conviction. And that's the way some people talk about, we need killing preaching that comes. He's not talking about that. When he says, "Preaching which kills," he means that which leaves men in their dead state and kills them for eternity. He says, "Preaching which kills is prayerless preaching. Without prayer, the preacher creates death and not life. The preacher who is feeble in prayer is feeble in life-giving forces." Close quote. When describing the cause of powerless preaching, he said, "Somehow, self and not God, self and not God rules in the Holy of Holies. Somewhere, all unconscious to himself, some spiritual non-conductor has touched his inner being and the divine current has been arrested." Those are paralyzingly fearful words to me. Some spiritual non-conductor. Now, brethren, we probably couldn't count the categories of spiritual non-conductors. But I'm going to tell you, it's a room full of men. Right near the top, if it's not number one, is sitting in your room with your computer and looking at porn. And it is happening everywhere in this nation to such a degree there are moments I cannot believe that God has withheld his damnation. It is bad enough when we see the sheep become enslaved. But when those who have the message of liberty are chained to that monitor. Brethren, you can't preach Christ. You've got nothing to say. There are many other spiritual non-conductors. Our pride, believing that we're something. There's so many things that come in and they just cut that circuit off. If we stay in prayer before our God, if we have that holy dialogue, Him speaking to us, us talking back to Him, it's harder for those conductors to get in place. Bounds goes on to say this of the man who has that non-conductor arresting the divine current. His inner being has never felt its thorough spiritual bankruptcy, its utter powerlessness. He has never learned to cry out with an ineffable cry of self-despair and self-helplessness until God's power and God's fire comes in and fills, purifies, empowers. We must pursue prayer so that our hearts will be in tune with God, our sermons will be in tune with Scripture, and our preaching will be in tune with God's people. I have heard, and I'm thankful for the emphasis on expositional preaching. I'm thankful for the pressure on men to be good with exegesis. Stop reading into the text and read out of the text. This is wonderful. It must take place. But I will tell you, brethren, I have heard mountains of perfectly delivered, perfectly parsed messages that are dead as an iceberg. We are men delivering God's message. Jesus understood this, and I believe he's the right model. He prayed, and his Father owned him and his work. We must pursue the work of prayer because we want sinners converted to Christ. With heavenly power, we want to declare to the lost, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Amen. We want to preach this with power. I grieve, as our brother mentioned earlier, and as I hear from pastors regularly, we're not seeing conversions. No conversions. We're not seeing conversions. We're seeing very little. Maybe here a little, there a little, but we're not seeing God moving in our midst. There are probably numerous reasons for that, but I can certainly tell you that it's connected to prayer in a lot of cases. Prayer. We want to see men drawn out of their darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ to know true liberty. We've got to be able to preach as liberty of free men ourselves. We must have liberty of heart, liberty of soul, liberty of mind to deliver the Word of God in its life-giving power. And I'm not necessarily talking about a man's constitution, whether he's loud or soft, or whether he's emotional, or whether he's... But I'm going to tell you, when a man's heart is connected with God, when he preaches, God's word comes in power. We must pursue the work of prayer because the world, the flesh, and the devil will resist it. We are in a war, brethren, with eternal consequences. Satan blinds the minds of the lost. We must preach in the power of the King, so that he will give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Without prayer, we are weak, feeble, impotent, fruitless, arrogant imposters. We test positive for hypocrisy. Of course, we should be the men who are praying, says Spurgeon. We lay the groundwork for apostasy when we are not preaching in power, transforming power. How will we change the next generation for Christ? How will our preaching move souls, bring conviction, tear down, pluck up by the roots, pull down strongholds? It is by a preaching empowered by God's Spirit. And the normal way that happens is for us to be in fellowship with our God, pleading and praying, crying out to our Father to cleanse us and use us and help us deliver His Word. How will we be the men we're supposed to be? The husbands, the fathers, the sons. Without prayer, without a constant connection to our Heavenly Father. Prayerlessness is lifelessness. Prayerlessness is darkness. Prayerlessness is Christlessness. And this battle is won by prayer. Utter soul dependence on God, on Him and His great grace, His amazing grace. Let me say something about pastors and wives for just a moment. I would love to develop an entire message on that, but we don't have time for it. But let me say this. I cannot urge you, my brethren. I cannot urge pastors and their wives enough to pray together. Pray together. I hope I'm preaching to the choir. I was like, well, sure, that's what we do every day, right? Of course, Mr. Spurgeon, that's what we're doing. But to my experience, I know that a lot of pastors don't really pray earnestly with their wives. Earnestly, perseveringly, daily. Peter's words should be a greater reality to pastors than other husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. It doesn't stop there. You know what comes after that. That your prayers be not hindered. Brethren, are we damaging our labors for Christ because of damaged relations with our wives? And it doesn't even have to be damage in the sense of abuse or anything like that, other than neglect. Pray with each other. Pray for each other. Dear pastors, and as I said earlier, we love pastors. Do you thank God for your wife in her presence? She hear that from your mouth. Do you pray down God's blessings upon her in her presence? Oh, blessed Father, I thank Thee for the woman Thou hast given me. I thank Thee for this faithful one. I thank Thee for my beloved. Oh, God, bless her today. Fill her with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How long did that take? Not long. Some of the very greatest encouragements in my life have been to hear from her own lips my wife's prayers for me, for my health, for my preaching. In 40 years of marriage, I've never heard my wife pray, "Oh Lord, keep him faithful to me." But she has prayed regularly, "Oh Lord, oh Father in heaven, keep him faithful to Christ." Keep him from preaching error. It should be this way, my dear brethren. Christ prayed for his bride, his disciples, in their presence, privately and publicly. By God's Holy Spirit, we are in union with Christ. This should give us great encouragement to pray. We are in union with Christ. Spurgeon again says this, that the preacher prays as a husband and as a father. He strives to make his family devotions a model for his flock. Don't miss that. He strives to make his family devotions a model for his flock. And if the fire on the altar of God should burn low anywhere else, it is well tended in the house of the Lord's chosen servant. For he takes care that the morning and evening sacrifice shall sanctify his dwelling. He's talking about family worship. Brethren, family worship is a crucial part of our service to the Lord. Well, let's consider then the cultivation of prayer. Let's consider this. It is obvious that Christ is our model. We've got some idea of prayer as a heavenly spirit-wrought engagement with our Father about the things of this life according to His Word. And it should be clear to us that we must pursue this It doesn't fall out of a tree on us. So we want to cultivate this. How do we do it? Well, in a very brief time, I will only share these thoughts, but I trust they will be helpful, and they're simple, as many blessed truths are. One, we must learn what real prayer is. I'm not trying to send everybody out on, you know, what we might call the spiritual snipe hunt. You know, I'm not trying to send everybody out on the search for experience, just to have an experience. That's very dangerous. But at the same time, brethren, we know that we can get dry, flinty, cold. We want to get to our God. And so we must know what real prayer is. It's not just, now I lay me down to sleep. But coming with a heart filled with praise, a heart filled with thanksgiving, a heart filled with sorrow, a heart filled with joy, to cry out to our God. We must know what real prayer is. And Christ's disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. What was his reply? When you pray, say. And then he taught them. He teaches us to pray. Let's go to him and say, I want to pray. Engage my soul with thee and teach me. If you've never taken the Psalms and prayed through them line after line, it's a wonderful exercise for the soul. There are many ways that we may do this. Number two, we must have the right motivation. And I can't press this enough. Do we want to pray to feel better about ourselves? Now, I've heard it said that the best way to make a Christian on the defensive or make them feel bad is just simply say, how's your prayer life? But that's not what this message is about. It's not about, well, feeling bad and now I want to feel better about myself. Do we want to pray to impress others? Well, Christ taught us about the Pharisees and what God thinks of that. Do we want to pray because we feel guilty about not praying enough? Brethren, these are nothing but fleshly, self-centered motivations to motivate our hearts in the work of prayer. We need to consider that God fixed his love on us before the foundation of the world. Before he created the universe, he loved us. In that blessed eternity, he agreed with his eternal Son to save us from the penalty, from the power, from the pleasure, from the presence of sin. He would do this by sending his beloved Son into this world to become a man, to become our surety, our substitute, our prophet, our priest, our king, everything we need to have life now and to have it for eternity. If that does not provoke us to praise, I don't know what will. If that does not provoke us to give thanks, I don't know what will. If that does not provoke us to hate sin and to cry out to the Lord to help us battle against it, I don't know what will. This is it. God's eternal love for us in Christ. He gave his Son into the hands of his enemies, who tortured and mocked him mercilessly. It was our sins that nailed him to the tree. They hung him upon Calvary's cross, on which he died in unspeakable agony and anguish. And as his life's blood flowed from his body to the ground, Jesus was forevermore opening the entrance into heaven for our prayers. He rose again the third day, and he ascended up into glory, and he is seated at his Father's right hand, interceding for us now. He loves his people. He loves the men he's appointed to preach his word. And he wants them to represent him and to bring his word for the well-being of his people. Not only so, but the Lord Jesus takes every one of our feeble, limited, weak, and deformed prayers and makes them beautiful and acceptable to our Father in heaven. So much so that when we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, and we can do nothing but lie on our face and groan, it's interpreted for us in heaven. Everything we need to pray has been provided. Every reason to pray has been provided. What greater motive exists? God's only begotten Son lived, died, rose again that our voices may be heard in heaven. What is more calculated to set the heart aflame than a prayer, for prayer, than the person and work of Christ? It's just another way of saying it. Well, with this in mind then, we need to pray. We need to look to the Lord in prayer. We don't want to crawl in on our hands and knees feeling guilty. We want to walk into the presence of our God, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that our mediator is there to take and fashion our prayers, to make them acceptable. The Holy Spirit helps us. Finally, properly motivated. Should these things fill our hearts, we must set a time and a place to pray. Now, we can pray anywhere, anytime, of course. But brethren, to do the work of prayer as pastors, we've got to regularly engage with our God. And there is something about that place that you regularly retire to that becomes beautiful because it's where we meet with Him. You may get up early before everyone else begins to stir. David prayed, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee." Perhaps lunchtime or maybe the evening is better for you. But stake out that place, stake out that time, and meet with God. In fact, you might be like Daniel, who kneeled down 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. But whatever our time, whatever our circumstances, and very often with the very best of our intentions, with pastoral life being what it is, our most earnest desires to have a well-scheduled prayer life can be knocked off. But the thing is continually to come back to that place and meet with God. Meet with God, not just do our duty, but to fill our souls and our hearts with His Word, with His love, and to bring all those things in our hearts, that family that's having problems in the congregation, that brother pastor that you know that is facing hell in his own congregation, the things that we face daily, even our own health issues, we come to our God to praise Him, to bless Him, to unburden. But especially to cry out for the power to bring God's word to His people. The two must always work together to be effective as they should be. So let me close with this. Our loving Heavenly Father loves us more than we can possibly imagine. He loved us before time. He loves us now. He will love us throughout all eternity. What's keeping us from prayer? Let us find those things and eradicate them. Run to the throne of grace in prayer, earnest prayer, focused prayer, tearful prayer, joyful prayer, thankful prayer, eager prayer, hungry prayer. But pray, especially biblically informed and spirit-empowered prayer. The God of grace who loves you, saves you, provides for you, preserves you, appointed you, and knows every single one of your needs, awaits your feeble voice. The Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and Christ makes our prayers like sweet incense to the Father. So why do we wait? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Jesus began his ministry in the waters of baptism and praying. And he breathed his last breath on Calvary's cross in prayer. He's our model. And we have everything infinitely necessary to pray. Let's do that. It is work. But it is a good work, inspired of God. And may we, and may you, pastors, know the very sequence we see in our passage. Praying. God opening the heavens. It may not be the way he's done it for Christ, but never forget, because he owns Christ, and we're in Christ, he owns us. May we pray and see our ministries blessed of God to the glory of God and for the good of his people. Amen. Amen. Righteous Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and mercy. Make us praying men. In the name of Christ. Amen.